scripture that was read in your hearing tonight, Revelation chapter 7. We will look at those verses for the message tonight. On this, the last night, we will consider the rest and final triumph of the church. We have been looking thus far through the week at the various aspects of the church, two particularly being that of universal and local. Then we saw on Monday night the centrality of the church. We turned from the universal to concentrate fully upon the local church. The local church is God's purpose and program through the ages. These are not to be despised. God has made these churches of His own hand in His own formation. His own wisdom is displayed in these churches. They are central to all of God's purposes. We cannot bypass the church. If we do, we will find ourselves being bypassed by the Lord as far as blessing upon our labors in the fullest extent. Then we also saw the purpose of the church. And we looked at the fourfold purpose of the church, and I won't get into those tonight. And then last night we looked at Christ's delight in the church. We must learn to delight in those things that Christ delights in. When we do that, we will find that we become the object of His delight even further. So we have looked for the last three nights at the church local, the church visible, the church that is expressed in bodies of baptized believers. Now tonight I want to turn from the church local once again to the church universal, to the church collective and gathered in the presence of God that we know as the universal church. The church is out of place today. Do you know that? The Christian is out of place. He just can't fit into the world. He's been given a new heart by virtue of regeneration. He is a stranger here. He finds himself to be a pilgrim and an alien. This world is not his home. We find that the church is out of place. The church is not where God has foreordained and predetermined that she be. Her final destination is not some cold piece or plot of ground which individual members will be placed into, but instead the church is destined to dwell in the presence of God. He has loved her. He will not leave her at last in that cold grave, but the body will rest there until the sure and certain day of resurrection. The soul will go to be in the presence of God, there to enjoy Him forever. Here in this passage of Scripture that was read to you tonight, we see the church militant and visible, now universal and triumphant. We have many foes here. There are those who would seek to silence God's people and God's church. There are those who would tell us to quieten down on doctrine. Just be nice, good little people. Don't stir any waters. Don't go and tell the unregenerate, and don't go tell the world that they are under the wrath of God, that they're dead in trespasses and sins, that God is angry with the wicked every day. That will not gain you popularity. And so as a result of us being faithful and true to the message of God, we find that God's enemies become our enemies. Think it not strange when you find yourself being assailed and assaulted. If they rejected Christ, if they killed the Savior, if they murdered the just and holy one, as Peter tells us in Acts, are we any better? Will we be exempt? So the church has her enemies. But one day, as she is now the church militant, one day she shall become the church triumphant. She will be victorious. She will not have to worry about wars and battles, heat and trials and difficulties anymore. This passage of Scripture, I want us to look at four things tonight. I want us to look, first of all, at who is being spoken of here. Secondly, I want us to look at what they are saying. Thirdly, I want us to notice where they are something special about where they're at. And then fourthly, I want us to see what their state actually consists of. As we look at these passages, I will not be that long tonight. First of all, who is being spoken of here in these verses? John is told that he hears a group of people numbered out, and there are 144,000 of them of all the tribes of Israel. They were sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads. And these are listed for us in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. I would remind you that this is not a physical, literal, national Israel. If you think so, then we got some Israelites and Jews who are missing here, because Dan and several others are not listed. So this is not so. But what these 144,000 represent is nothing more than the church. He sees the church on earth, and then in verse 9 he says, "After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues." So who are these people? Well, we've just read the first aspect of them. They are a great multitude without number. These are the same ones that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 8 and 9. We find that Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, excuse me. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, etc. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" The same number, same multitude, the same people, the same ethnic groups that are mentioned in Revelation 5 are the ones who are also mentioned in verse 9 of chapter 7. That tells me that the number that shall be in heaven, as we think of them, will not be a small group. There will be, as our brother said, some there that we never thought would be there. There will be others there that we surely would not have thought that could have made it in, but we find that they're there by the grace of God. God has His people, and they are without number. A great number, a large number. But notice something else about them in verse 9. They're clothed with white robes. I'll get into that in just a few minutes, but that is significant. They have white robes that are pure and clean. They stand with palm branches in their hands. Palms, of course, were a sign of victory and triumph. We find that when Christ came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry just prior to His crucifixion, and they cried out, "Hosanna to the Lord," that they threw palm branches down at His feet. This was a sign of kingship, of triumph, and of reward. But notice also there's another significant factor about these people in verse 14. Verse 13, actually. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me," after the angels and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, and they're looking around at this great multitude that has come in, one of the elders says to John, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" That's a good, legitimate question, isn't it? Who are they? And where did they come from? Well, John was a lot wiser than most of us. Some of us today, when we're asked a question, we think if we don't have an answer and cannot give an answer, that people will think we are quite dumb. But John didn't want to presume, and he said, "Sir, you know who they are. You know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now the descriptions that we find here of the multitudes and them being clothed and them with palms in their hands really doesn't tell us a lot about who these are. But these next two descriptions will give us great insight as to who this multitude really is. The first thing that this elder tells John about this multitude without number from every race, kindred, tribe, and tongue, He says that these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. What is this speaking of? I want to say negatively, it's not talking about a 7-year period before Jesus Christ comes back. But I think that what is being said here, according to Acts 14:22, when Paul exhorted the Christians, he said, "For you shall enter the kingdom through much tribulation." The tribulation that is being spoken of here is really a description of the Christian life. We don't like to tell people that we're evangelizing that if you become a Christian, if you come in repentance and faith, that you will face tribulation. Instead, oftentimes we're told, or others tell the unevangelized, that it's fun being saved, come to Jesus and all your troubles will end. Our brother Theobald expressed it quite eloquently this morning when he said that when he came to Christ, he had more troubles, I think I'm saying it right, than he had before he was a Christian. The Christian life is described as a life of tribulation. Isn't it strange? We want to get out from under that. The churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were facing tribulation and persecution. And the norm, in a sense of the word, is that of tribulation. One of the greatest things that would ever happen to the United States of America and to Canada is if God would bring tribulation and persecution upon us in a great way like we have never known. It would purify the churches of Jesus Christ. And those that are just in the church naming the name of Christ without possessing Christ would be scattered, and the true people of God would be manifested. The ones that are mentioned here are described as coming out of the great tribulation, which is indicative and descriptive of the entire Christian life. Don't think it's strange when you begin to have troubles. Don't think it's strange when you find yourself in tribulation and trials and temptations. This is only a mark of God. I remember and think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. He says, "For a great door and an effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Because they're adversaries in our life doesn't mean that God is against us. On the contrary, it means that God is for us. What fellowship has light with darkness? With the temple of God, with the temple of devils? Christ with Belial? They're diametrically opposed to one another. And when Christians come out of a state of disobedience into which they are born, and come in repentance and faith in Christ and begin to obey Him, their state of obedience will be in conflict with the world's state of disobedience. And that immediately is going to bring tribulation. The great argument, of course, is that if they rejected Christ, if they persecuted Christ, if they said all sorts of evil things against Christ, will you be exempt? No, you will not. The Christian life is described as tribulation. So instead of getting discouraged at your tribulation, be encouraged, because God is not discouraged at your tribulation. He has ordained your tribulation for your good. Tribulation and hard times make real Christians. Tribulation develops character. And this band of people that are standing where they're standing are described as those who have come out of the great tribulation. I think if we were to be fair in some of our evangelism, we'd begin to tell the unregenerate, if you come to Christ, you might as well expect battles and trials and tribulations and difficulties. We don't leave them there, but we tell them that as the Lamb has triumphed, we can triumph in Him. So who are these people? There's a great multitude without number. They're clothed in white robes, they have palms in their hands, but they have come out of great tribulation. Expect it. Don't run from it, because if you run from it, you'll run right into it. And if you run to the right hand, it'll be there. And if you run to the left hand, likewise, it will be there. Tribulation is the life of a Christian. I'm not painting all of the Christian life, but I am painting a definite biblical aspect of the Christian life. It is a life of tribulation. Through much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom. God tells us that to prepare us. But then we see, lastly, that these are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That tells me something else definite about them. These are the justified ones. These are the ones who by the eye of faith have looked beyond the things that are seen. They have seen Him who is invisible. And by the enabling grace of God, they have believed upon Him. They have embraced Him. They have pulled Him into their bosom. And God, in His infinite grace and in His infinite mercy, has looked down upon these who through faith have received His Son, and He has declared them righteous, and He has washed them in His blood. They are justified. And that's what this whole phrase is speaking of. Being made white, their robes being made white in the blood of the Lamb speaks of justification. I want to say quite clearly that we're living in a day in which the doctrine of justification by faith has never been more severely fought against. Especially when evangelicals will tell us that people who are living in foreign cultures such as Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, if they walk according to the light that is within them, that God will at last receive them into heaven because they were walking according to the light that is in them. This is blasphemous. It is a subtle assault upon the doctrine of justification by faith. No one will enter into God's holy presence. No one will enter into God's holy presence who has not savingly believed upon Jesus Christ as His Lord and as His Savior. No one. And when others tell us that people can be saved other than through faith and righteousness of Jesus Christ, they are perverting the very gospel of God. And as such, come under the anathema of God. No one enters in unless their robes are washed white and they're made white in the blood of the Lamb. And this whole key passage refers back to Romans 3:19 through the end of the chapter. Through faith in His blood, we partake of His propitiation. And it's His blood that washes us white as snow. There will not be one in God's holy presence who has not truly embraced Jesus Christ by faith and been justified and declared righteous. Martin Luther was so right when he said over 400 years ago that the rising and falling of a true church is the doctrine of justification by faith. And anyone who departs or deviates from that cannot expect the blessing of God upon them, but rather they can expect the curse of God upon them. These people have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And this comes about by the gift of faith. Who are these people? In summarizing everything, they are the complete number of God's elect. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are here. Peter and Paul. And everyone who in this room tonight has believed upon Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul shall be there likewise. This is all the number of the elect. Redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and now glorified. Then secondly, let's look at what they are saying. John turns and looks and sees this multitude, and he hears them crying out, heaven is not going to be a world of silence. They're crying out with loud voices in unison. And notice what they're saying. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now just save that for a minute. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. And after this multitude who had come out of great tribulation, who had been washed in the blood, had finished singing, we find the angels standing around the throne in verse 11. The elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and they're worshiping God. And look what they're saying. Verse 12, Amen. The blessing, in the Greek there's a definite article before all seven of these. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom, the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They likewise are praising God. But notice there's an ingredient missing from their praise that's found in the praise of those who have come through great tribulation. Oh yes, the angels and the 24 elders and the four living creatures and so on, they're praising God. They're ascribing unto Him what belongs to Him. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. These all belong to God. But there's something that this other crowd is praising God for that these angels are not praising God for. Look what they're praising God for. Look what they're saying. They're singing praise unto God. They're singing praise unto God for the greatest benefit that God gives unto men. Look. Salvation belongs to our God. They're singing a song that even the angels cannot sing. We're told in Peter that the angels scratch their head and look into these things that are written, but angels do not partake of redemption. Only poor fallen sinners of Adam's helpless race. And they're singing and ascribing salvation unto the Lord. The part of the purpose of the church here is to give God alone glory, which is a reflection of what we will do in that day. Notice they're not ascribing salvation to themselves. They're not ascribing salvation partly to God and partly to themselves. They're not ascribing salvation to the church. They're not ascribing salvation to anything else. They're ascribing salvation to God and the Lamb who sits on the throne. They're singing praise unto God for the greatest benefit. But notice they're also ascribing this salvation to the greatest and the best of beings. Some of you, brethren, here are familiar with catechisms. There are three main Reformed catechisms. Of course, everyone knows the first question of the Westminster Confession, don't you? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, right? No. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Most of us stop with the glorifying God and forget the matter of enjoying Him forever. That means enjoying Him now. I hope you're entering into that. That's a glorious question, isn't it? The first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, enjoy Him, and to enjoy Him forever. Another famous Reformed catechism is the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of our Dutch brethren here, quite familiar with that. What is the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Right? I ought to have one of you to stand up and quote it to me. It's a blessed catechism question, isn't it? What is thy only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but have been purchased by my Savior Jesus Christ. On and on and on and on. Who keeps me, who preserves me from falling, so on. It's glorious. I once had it memorized. You, brethren, forgive me. I don't have it as, my mind is not as sharp as it used to be. So I'll have to go back and memorize it for you. But the third catechism, which is really a Baptist catechism, which is Keach's catechism, has a different first question. Benjamin Keach put out a catechism, and the first question is this: who is the greatest and the best of beings? Now, Spurgeon took the Presbyterian Westminster Catechism and made it his own, but Keach put a catechism out, and the first question is, who is the greatest and the best of beings? And the answer to that catechism question is this: the greatest and best of beings is God. What are these people doing? They are ascribing salvation to the greatest and the best of being. They're giving God alone all the praise and all the glory. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is what we're to be doing on earth, because that's surely what we'll be doing in His presence. I'm reminded of an incident that took place during the Revolutionary War in the United States. War is a horrible and terrible thing. But during the American Revolution, as General George Washington was commanding the colonial forces, they captured a British spy. His name was Major John André. Major John André was a very godly man. He was found behind enemy lines, disguised as one of our own. He was convicted of spying and sentenced to death. George Washington did not want to put him to death because he found him to be such a godly man and had hoped that possibly he could be set free after the war was over. But within the American colonies at that particular time, there was a struggle for life itself. And there was an element that forced General Washington to have Major John André, a British spy, hung. I don't say this to our praise, I say it to our own shame. But Major John André, after he was hung, they took his body down from the gallows, and they found in his pocket a hymn. Some of you may know it. It's not in the hymnal here, but it's "Hail Sovereign Love Which First Began." Have you heard that hymn? "Hail Sovereign Love Which First Began." The scheme to rescue fallen man. "Hail Sovereign Free Eternal Grace Which Gave My Soul a Hiding Place." And here he was ascribing salvation to the greatest of beings. And just as John André was doing the same on the earth, so have been those who have followed and loved Christ here on the earth, and so will we do the same as we're in the presence of God. They were ascribing salvation to the Lord. No glory of their own, no boasting of free will, no boasting of their own efforts. God and God alone gets the glory. And then thirdly, let us notice where they are. I think that kind of is taken for granted, but I want us to see where they are. In verse 9 it says that this great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Look also in verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God." Now, what is significant about that? Later on in the book of Revelation, we'll find that the new Jerusalem that comes down out of God is a glorious city, isn't it? And we must become a heavenly or more heavenly minded people than we are. But when these people are where they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There's nothing mentioned of the gates of pearl, the walls of jasper, the streets of gold. Who are they before? They're before God. What is God to these people? They are before Him who has become their exceeding great reward. What will make heaven heaven? What will make Glory Land what it is? It will not be the wonderful and beautiful and glorious things that God has prepared for us. But the thing that will make us truly be in heaven is God Himself. To have God as our God, to be before Him, they are before the throne of God. This is truly their reward. Yes, I long to have a mansion. I long to see the great gates of pearl, the walls of jasper, the street of gold. But the thing that will make heaven heaven is to see the Lamb. We have never seen Him before. Whom, having never seen, we believe. We've never heard His voice. We've never felt the touch of His hand. The thing that we've yearned for, the thing that we have enjoyed in our own private communion and worship with God, the thing that we have enjoyed collectively as His churches together, is now a reality. What is that? The very presence of God. They are in His presence. They are before the throne and they are before the Lamb. And they are before Him who has become their exceeding great reward. This, my friends, is the church triumphant. And then in closing, the last point that I want us to see is, what is their state or condition? Verses 15 through 17. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of them will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What does that tell us about their state and condition? First of all, it tells us that their state there is totally different than their state on the earth, right? We find that they hunger here on the earth. They thirst. The sun strikes their back. The heat bothers them. There in the presence of God in heaven, their condition is totally different than what it was upon the earth. Secondly, their condition is what godless men on earth continually seek after. They're in a state of bliss. Godless men on the earth want peace and happiness, do they not? But they don't want it on God's terms and God's conditions. They want it on their terms and their conditions. And hence, they're in a perpetual state of seeking after the things that they cannot have. They want to be shepherded. They want the peace that comes from knowing God. They want fountains of living waters. They want to be rid of their tears and their trials and their heartaches. Hence, individuals hide behind their alcohol and their drugs. They hide behind their pleasures. We're living in a world filled with pleasure. This is a lustful world, a world gone crazy for lust. They want their desires satisfied. And yet they continually drink out of broken cisterns that cannot fulfill their heart's longing. Here the people of God, the elect of God, have the very thing that godless men have sought after. Notice the contrast here. On the earth, the people of God are going through tribulation and trials. They have a time of reprieve such as this or other time of blessing in their life. They're happy, they're encouraged, they're rejoicing. But the next thing you know, they're in a battle again. They're in another trial. They're in another tribulation. They're in another difficulty. And God gives them reprieve. God gives them victory. And they think, oh, I'm doing so well. And the next thing you know, you're in another battle. And it's one after another, after another, after another, after another. And the ungodly do not have troubles like we do. Oh, they have their troubles, but not as we do. As William Bridge says in his book on the lifting up of the downcast, he said, "Rejoice, O Christian, in your day of affliction, for this shall be your only day of judgment here on the earth." The wicked shall have a day of judgment. They're seeking to be rid of all of the afflictions and trials. They're panting after lustful things that cannot bring satisfaction to their soul. And the people of God are facing trials and tribulations, and they find no real rest and peace upon the earth except the rest and peace they have by knowing the Lord, which abounds in their heart. The state of the redeemed, the elect and the redeemed, is the state and condition which godless men have sought after on the earth, but they cannot find it. If you're here tonight, I've not preached, and I have not spoken to the unconverted hardly at all this week. But I want to say to you that in all of your seekings and searchings through the world, in all of your bypassings of God in order to fulfill the lust and desires of your heart, you will come up empty. You will come up empty in this life, and you will come up empty in the life to come. The only way you can have the bliss and the glorious rest that is found here is as you come and savingly embrace Jesus Christ. You will come up empty-handed. You will stand before God with empty pockets. You will find yourself to be without the righteousness that God requires to enter into His holy presence. You will be as one who reaches down by the sand, seaside and picks up a handful of sand, and as he opens his hand, he finds that it's empty. Oh, listen to what I have to say. If you die without Christ, you will not only end up empty in this life, but you'll end up empty in the life to come. If you look around at those in the churches and think them to be too strict and too straight and too narrow, and you're going to go your way and have your good time and have your fun, you will not have any fun. You know what it'll be like? It'll be like you reached down and took a handful of gravel and put it in your mouth in the end. It'll break your teeth. It'll be bitterness and sorrow to your own soul. Their state and condition is the condition of which godless men have sought after on the earth, but they could not find it. They've come out of tribulation, but now they're in bliss. They've come out of trial, but now they're in triumph. They've come out of wrestling, but now they're at rest. Their state also is more than what they could have even anticipated. Look at this. Words are not even describing what is taking place in the hearts of God's church as they are finally gathered at last into His presence. They're there serving God day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They do not hunger, they do not thirst. There's no sun to strike their back. There's no heat to discomfort them. But look in verse 17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. I don't know all that's involved with that. But I know this, brethren, it's more than we can even anticipate. I do not know what it will be, but it will be glory. It will be bliss. It will be more than we could even anticipate. And then also it's a state of being served by the one whom they had served. It's a reward for their labors. We are servants of Christ, are we not? From the greatest to the least, all of us are servants of Christ. From the oldest to the youngest, if we are in Christ, we are His servants. We're called to live a life unto Him, to serve Him. But there shall come a day when the one whom we have served shall in turn serve us. That's not being presumptuous and that's not being haughty. That's being biblical. Look what happens. The Lamb whom they have followed now will shepherd them. Same, this word shepherd is from the Greek word poimen, which means to feed. Also has the idea of leading. It's where we get our word pastor from. Christ will be their pastor. He will pastor them. He will lead them. He will feed them. He will shepherd them. Notice the analogy here. It's the lamb that's the shepherd. And these that have served the lamb now finds that the lamb serves them. And he leads them to living fountains of waters. We will hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We will find the one whom we have served now becomes a servant to us. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice, the tear here is not in the plural, it's in the singular. God will wipe away, we say, all tears, but it says God will wipe away every tear, which is inclusive of all those times that we have struggled, all those times that you've been alone in your own prayer closet, all those times that you've wrestled with indwelling sin and have longed to be freed from it, all those difficult times in your life that you've faced that have driven you to your Lord. At times you cannot even utter words, but simply groan in the heart of hearts. God knows those tears. God has been mindful of them. And there'll come a time, my brethren, when there will be no more. Because then the blessed Lamb, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more anguish, no more tribulation. Isn't that encouraging, brethren? This is the final state of the redeemed. This is the final state of the church. Men may laugh at her. Kingdoms and nations may seek to stomp the church out. But one day, as we find in the latter part of this book, those who have resisted His grace and spurned His law shall find that the great judge and lawgiver shall cast them with one hand into the regions of the damned and with the other hand wipe the tears from all the eyes of all of His people. What is their state and condition? It is a state of bliss. It is a state of blessedness. It's a state of triumph. It's a state of rest. It's a state of service. They shall serve Him day and night in His temple. Here's the mutual aspect. We serve Him, and He will serve us. Well, you have been very kind and patient in hearing the Word of God. I want to say to you and exhort you to not despise the church. She is not where she's going to be yet. One day God shall call her unto Himself. She shall be His spotless bride. He shall call all of the universe unto His great throne. He will separate His sheep from the goats. He will declare unto all the universe, "These are My people. This is My church, who have loved Me and served Me and been faithful to Me here below." He shall publicly acknowledge them as they have publicly confessed Him before men. He likewise will publicly confess them before all the world and all the angels. It's good to be found in this group, isn't it? Have you made your calling and election sure? Do you know that you know by the enabling grace of God that you are among this number, not by any works that you have done, but solely upon the works of Christ and His merit upon the cross? Do you know that? Are you seeking after the vain things of the world and bypassing His church? And this church that is found here is the church that you must be a member of. Because if you're not a member of this church, notice, it's not Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopal. or any other church. It is the church of the firstborn, the redeemed. You must be a member of that church. Are you a member? Are you prepared for that day? Are you ready to enter into triumph? May God help you to do so and be ready for that day for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, we thank you for these hours that we've had together. We thank you for the joy that we've had of fellowshipping with one another. We thank you for the privilege that we've had together in your presence and to enjoy communion with you. I pray now to take all of these efforts and attempts to expound and proclaim your word and seal them to the hearts of each one that is here. Especially, Father, we think tonight of those who are without Christ. Be merciful, be gracious. Draw them to the Savior, even this hour. And we pray, O Father, for your people, that they will receive encouragement to press on, to fight the good fight, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith. And that they will realize that they have not entered into a full rest here. They find rest for their souls, but there remains a rest, a Sabbath for the people of God. Bless us with grace to persevere. Bless us with faith to see the invisible. Bless us with strength to endure temptations and tribulations. Bless us with your holy presence to cheer us on our way. So that in that last day, as we gather together from the far corners of the earth, from north, south, east, and west, and are gathered at your throne, and in the presence of the Lamb, we may likewise sing salvation unto God and unto the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Give us grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And in his matchless and worthy name I pray. Amen.